Well, now I invite you to open in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And our scripture reading this morning will be verses 1 through 8. As we consider what I'm calling a pre-evangelistic motive for our godliness. But let's first pray once more and seek God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come now to read Your Word and to spend an extended period of time considering what it has to say to us. We pray, Father, for Your richest blessings upon us. Lord, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth and the hearing of our ears and the believing of our hearts all be pleasing in Your sight now. In Christ's name, amen. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is the Word of God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to ask you this morning, what good is your godliness? What good is your goodness? What advantages do they bring? What do they accomplish? The Apostle Paul has certainly been calling for our godliness and goodness in this letter, which he wrote to Titus, the missionary church planner, the evangelist, the pastor. We saw how that was the case with the last two messages that we've had in Titus, which has been a little while now, at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Now today, we're backing up and looking at the beginning of chapter 2. Some of you may have forgotten where we've been, and others of you haven't been listening at all until today, so a little review is warranted, but just a little. You can find all those previous sermons on our church website. Well, in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, a passage we didn't read just now, we learned from Paul that God's saving grace has appeared in Jesus Christ, and that when we receive that grace, it actually trains us to live differently than we used to. It's the very nature of God's grace to train us to become good and godly like Christ. And this was the very intent or goal that Christ was seeking to achieve when He gave Himself for us on the cross. As the old hymn says, He died that we might be forgiven. But then it continues, He died to make us good. And in Titus 2, verse 12, Paul tells us what this good life looks like. God's grace trains and enables us to make good improvements in three key relationships. God's grace trains us to adopt a new relationship to God Himself, of course. Paul calls that godliness. It's a loving devotion to God and His Word that shows up in prayer, praise, thanksgiving, Bible study, worship, and in our trust in God and in our loyalty to Jesus Christ, His Son. Godliness. God's grace also trains us to adopt a new relationship to ourselves, marked by self-control. By God's grace, we are able to deny our sinful desires, to resist temptation, and to choose to do what is good and right even when our flesh desires something else. This is self-control. And God's saving grace trains us to relate to others in a new and fresh way. Paul calls that being upright. God gives His grace to Christians so they might live with a concern for others' welfare, desiring that other people's rights be preserved. God trains us by His grace to work toward equity and justice in the relationships we have with others and in society. uprightness. This is all really about loving God and our neighbors sacrificially. God's grace trains us to have godliness in our relationship to God, self-control in our relationship with ourselves, and uprightness in our relationship with others. This is what God's grace does. In a word, it makes us good and godly. But what good is our goodness? That's the question I'm asking this morning. What does our self-control, uprightness, and godliness accomplish? Does it accomplish anything? Well, Paul has an answer for us today in Titus 2, verses 1 to 8. But in order to help us embrace this answer of his with zeal, I want to consider the matter that our passage highlights, the general matter that it highlights, a motive and goal for our godliness, and a motive and a goal for church leaders to teach God's people to be good and godly. I want to consider this matter of motivation by highlighting three improper motivations for our godliness and goodness. Improper motives that we should be aware of that may tempt us to believe, if we think that's all there is, that there really isn't anything to achieve through our goodness. We need to take that off the table. So now, firstly, with regard to the improper motives, we know from the rest of God's Word that our goodness and good works, our godliness, do not give God a reason to save us. We know that our so-called good conduct did not make us worthy of our salvation. In fact, those of us who know the saving grace of Christ properly feel uncomfortable calling anything we did before we came to Christ good. We know that we could never have been good enough to earn or deserve eternal life, that's for sure. In fact, only after being saved can we actually do or be good. That is, if we're using God's high and holy definition of good. Paul makes that point later in this very letter in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, which says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Which is to say, we didn't deserve it, but He gave it to us anyway. So no supposedly good works, no so-called righteousness of ours caused God to save any of us who have received eternal life, which also means we don't choose to do good works to be saved or to stay saved. We don't adopt good or godly behaviors in order to inherit eternal life. We're saved by God's mercy, not by our works. And the same is true of our justification. Here's the second improper motive: to imagine that we can be justified by our works. This is a particularly key aspect of our salvation. We Christians have a right standing before God. We are acceptable in God's sight, even though we aren't sinless, because we've been united to Jesus Christ, and He has taken our sins away, and He has given us His perfect righteousness to our account. He's credited it to us as if it was our own record of righteousness. That's justification, the gift of acceptance before God. And we don't receive that justified status before God because of our works, but only because we trust in Christ and in Christ's works, His life, His death, His resurrection. This is a trusting reliance that the Scriptures call faith. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 28, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So, what good are our good works? Our goodness doesn't save us, it doesn't justify us, and our goodness can't save or justify anyone else either. In Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul tells us what one tool God uses to save people from their sins and give them eternal life. Paul wrote, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Notice that Paul doesn't say that the godliness or good works of Christians are the power of God to salvation for everyone. People aren't converted to Christ and saved from their sins by our good conduct or good works. They can't look at our lives and observe our self-controlled, upright, and godly ways of life and be saved as a result. Our conduct doesn't give non-Christians what they need to become Christians. The Scriptures are clear. Those who are outside of Christ in the world need the gospel if they are to be saved. They need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news about His perfect godliness and His unmatchable good works. And unbelievers need to hear how they can benefit from what Christ has done for us together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that announcement of God's gift of eternal life in Jesus, that's the power of God unto salvation, not our good works. So I ask you again, what good are your good works? They can't save you, they don't justify you, and they can't save or justify anyone else. Is there even a proper motive for our godliness, our self-control, our uprightness? Is there a goal we should strive to achieve with our way of life as Christians? Well, in today's passage, Paul provides us with the answer to these questions, or at least with one good answer, because there's more than one. You may have already thought of some of them. But I am personally convinced, brothers and sisters, that the answer Paul provides us here in Titus 2 is an answer that most of us Christians are not aware of most of the time. And it's an answer that ought to be a significant and strengthening motivation for us as we all strive by God's grace to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, as we start chapter 2, we find Paul telling Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. I said this in a previous message, but it bears repeating. The instructions that follow verse 1 for older men, older women, younger men, they are not the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the teachings we are to believe, the truths we find in Scripture that we must believe about God, about ourselves, about how God saves us in Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine was the focus of verses 11 to 14 of Titus 2. That's why we decided to look at that passage first before we began to tackle today's passage. What we find then in our passage, verses 2 to 8, are the things that accord with, or we could say it this way, the things that flow from sound doctrine. These are qualities to exhibit, characteristics to grow in, behaviors to adopt. This is a way of life, a code of conduct that is proper for Christians. And we've already heard the summary. Be self-controlled. Be upright. Be godly. The details in these verses, 2 to 8, are differentiated by sex and by age. There are specific qualities and practices for older men to adopt. And there are compatible and similar, but different qualities and practices for older women. The same is true for younger men and younger women. And in a future sermon, I plan to get into this code of conduct in detail. This morning, what I want us to notice is that the motive or the goal that Paul lays before Titus as he commands Titus to teach the Christians in Crete to live this way. Let's just read this again. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's the motivation for our self-controlled, upright, and godly conduct that Paul brings to our attention here, that he brought to Titus' attention. That's the goal or motive that we've been looking for, that the word of God may not be reviled. To be clear, preventing the word of God from being reviled wasn't just the goal that young women were to achieve by submitting to their husbands. Even though if you look at the passage, that's the item on Paul's list that appears immediately before he identifies this motivation or goal. But based on the grammar of this original Greek, the language that Paul was writing in, we could actually summarize verses 1 to 5 this way. Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine so that the word of God may not be reviled. This was a goal for Titus to hold on to, a motivation for his authoritative teaching and preaching ministry in Crete. Titus, teach the people in Crete to live this way and engage in that teaching ministry in order to prevent the word of God from being reviled. It's a motivation and goal for the gospel preacher, for the under-shepherds and elders of the church as they feed God's word to his sheep and as they rebuke those who are tempted by false doctrine or hold to false doctrine and sinful ways. Now, of course, this motivation is for more than that. It's not just for those who teach in the church. This goal of preventing the reviling of God's word wouldn't be achieved in Crete if no one obeyed Titus' teaching. Not only were Titus and the elders to teach these things in order to prevent the word of God from being reviled, but the Christians in Crete were to adopt this code of conduct and live this way for the same reason. Both the teaching and the obeying go hand in hand for this goal to be achieved. And this God-given goal and motivation is just as relevant for us today as ever it was. Why should I and the elders here in Oshkosh teach you, wherever you are, how to live in accord with the sound doctrine of God's word? There are many good answers, but this one is our focus for today, that the word of God may not be reviled. And why should we all live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age? Why should older men be dignified? Why should older women teach what is good to the younger women? Why should younger women be husband lovers and children lovers and be pure? Why should the younger men be self-controlled? Why should Titus himself be a model of good works so that the word of God may not be reviled? Now, we haven't yet explained precisely what it means for the word of God to be reviled. Reviling is a clear enough idea, I think. To revile is to dismiss, at least, to mock, to belittle, maybe even particularly to call something evil. When the word of God is reviled, it is being labeled as evil or bad for humanity. Its doctrines become the butt of jokes. Its teachings about who Christ is and what he has done aren't taken seriously, or they're said to be a source of wickedness. Sound familiar? What isn't immediately clear from verse 5 is who might be doing this reviling. Is Paul saying that we Christians should live in accord with this code of conduct because otherwise we ourselves, by our disorderly or disobedient lives, are ultimately reviling God's word? Is Paul saying that we should adopt this code of conduct so that we don't lead our fellow believers to mock God's word? Or are outsiders, non-Christians in view? Now, I want to hold off answering this question for a minute because I think the answer becomes more clear when we look at the wider context and see what Paul says to Titus in verses 6 through 8, where he provides a similar motivation. Let's look at that now. After addressing older men, older women, and younger women, Paul turns his attention to the younger men and to Titus himself. In verses 6 to 8, Paul writes, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Here we have a variation on the theme we found in verse 5. Why should Titus have urged the younger men to be self-controlled? Why should he have modeled good works and been dignified, etc., in his teaching ministry? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Here again, we gain insight into what Paul meant earlier by the word of God being reviled. Here it becomes clear that Paul's concern is not that Christians are reviling God's word by their failure to be good. He's not concerned about Christians reviling God's word when they see the sin of other Christians. His focus is on opponents, that is to say, outsiders that hate Christ, non-Christians, those who oppose our Savior and His church. They are the ones who are reviling God's word. And it is their reviling, hear this, that the church of Jesus Christ has the power to stop. They are the ones we have the power to put to shame. And we do so by living in such a way that regardless of how much they hate our sound doctrine, they cannot find anything evil to say about us. And so their efforts to shut us down fail because the powers that be and the populace at large realize that we're actually good for society, even if we believe something they find ridiculous. That sounds like a far cry from the world we live in today. That's why we think we need this message. The whole church does. Now let me clarify something. When the Scripture encourages us to put our opponents to shame, that's not a license to embarrass or humiliate or bully people, even non-Christians. We shouldn't want to do that to anybody. It's the biblical writer's way of calling us to defeat and overcome their efforts, even potentially their legal efforts. The legal efforts or the other kinds of social efforts of unbelievers to persecute the church and prevent her from proclaiming the gospel. We could essentially read verse 8 this way. Titus, as a minister of the gospel, be good and godly, and teach your people to be good and godly, so that an opponent's efforts to stop the church's mission might be defeated, because they have nothing evil to say about us. This is the goal or the motive we're after. The one that Paul set before Titus and the church in Crete, to preserve the good reputation of God's word in the world, to prevent the enemies of Christ from achieving their wicked agendas of putting the church of Jesus Christ out of business, so to speak, as if that could ever really happen. Well, let me help you feel the need we have to achieve this goal in our moment of human history, because we live in a time and a place where the world around us reviles God's word. We live in a world of opponents to the Christian faith, and they're not being put to shame as often or as well as they ought to be. Their efforts to sway the powers that be, or the populace in general, against the Church of Jesus Christ, are not being defeated like they should be. And I brought some proof with me today. It's a book. And no, it isn't one of Richard Dawkins' bestsellers, like The God Delusion, or Outgrowing God, A Beginner's Guide. It isn't even Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, although those are all bestsellers. It's a good book by Rebecca McLaughlin titled Confronting Christianity. It's a defense of the Christian faith, and it's a defense that we really need in our day. In her book, McLaughlin responds to, as a Christian, she responds to the following 12 questions that opponents to the Christian faith often ask. And these are the kinds of conversations that dominate in the world when Christianity becomes a subject of conversation. They're not talking about the good things that we do in so many places. They're asking these questions. Aren't we better off without religion? Doesn't Christianity crush diversity? How can you say there's only one true faith? Doesn't religion hinder morality? Doesn't religion cause violence? How can you take the Bible literally? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? Doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Isn't Christianity homophobic? Doesn't the Bible condone slavery? How could a loving God allow so much suffering? And how could a loving God send people to hell? These are the kinds of questions the Church of Jesus Christ needs to answer in our day. Because so many in our world have come to believe, for instance, that the Christian faith does denigrate women, that Scripture teaches us to be homophobic, that the Bible condones slavery, that Christianity promotes violence. Opponents to the faith don't just call the Bible false, brothers and sisters. They call it evil. And in many times and places, there's not enough good and godly Christians around to effectively silence those opponents with their way of life and stop their antichrist agendas. My concern is that most of us have gotten comfortable with the way the world reviles God's word and the church. It's just normal to us. As Paul said in Romans 2:24, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's the church's ungodliness and selfishness and worldliness that causes unbelievers to revile God's word and enables them to get away with it in this life. The world reviles God's word and we say, meh, that's just the way it is, right? I mean, what's a believer to do? Or maybe we do attempt to do something about it, but it really just amounts to complaining to one another after worship about how much flack we're getting from the world. Not very productive. Maybe it just amounts to posting some unkind, rude, or downright mean comment on Facebook or Twitter as if that's going to solve anything. Often it just makes it worse. Brothers and sisters, Christ has given us something so much greater than complaining or tweeting. He has given us Himself. He has given us His transforming grace, His training grace. He has given us His Word and His Spirit, which enable us to live like Christ in the present age. This is God's ordinary way of not only preserving the good reputation of God's Word in the world and protecting the church from the wicked agenda of opponents to the Christian faith. This, brothers and sisters, is God's ordinary way of tilling the soil of unbelievers' minds, so that when the seed of God's kingdom is cast upon their hearts by gospel preaching and Bible teaching, more of the soil is good and ready to receive the word and produce the fruit of Christian faith and eternal life as a result. It's not just defensive. It's evangelistically offensive. Or, as I'll get to in a moment, pre-evangelistically offensive. Now, being good and godly is not the same thing as sowing the seed of the gospel. It's not evangelism itself, but it is pre-evangelism. And now neither pre-evangelism through our good works or way of life, nor our evangelism give us the power of conversion. That's not what I'm saying. That power to save a soul belongs to God's Spirit alone. But just like evangelism, pre-evangelism is a work we should concern ourselves with. We should see how our conduct plays a role in that endeavor, a significant one. Now, I'm labeling the good and godly conduct that Paul commands of us here as a pre-evangelistic endeavor. And that's because I believe the goals or motives that Paul gave Titus for this ministry, which we've seen in verses 5 and 8 particularly, are pre-evangelistic in nature. In this passage, Paul, the Lord wants us to see a vital connection between our way of life and the spiritual interests of those outside the church in the world. It's not evangelism, but it's an aid to evangelism. I like the definition for pre-evangelism I found on one pastor's blog this week. He wrote this: pre-evangelism is the tough work of tearing down objections and obstacles to a sincere hearing of the Christian message of the gospel. Some persons have walls in their minds and hearts that simply will not allow them to give an open ear to the claims of the Christian faith. They're just not even open. He continues, when we do pre-evangelism, we may not be sharing the gospel with someone, but we are doing the necessary work of helping them clear hurdles that stand in the way of really hearing the gospel. Sounds like an awfully intellectual job. And there are definitely intellectual components to it. But the walls in people's minds are not just intellectual. They're also related to the way they see Christians behave and whether or not their testimony, the testimony of their lives, demonstrates that there's something worth considering in the teachings of Scripture. Some in the church are called to answer unbelievers' questions about Christianity and their objections to our faith. That's a part of the church's work, and it's a task that we Orthodox Presbyterians believe we should take up. One of the founding fathers of our denomination, J. Gresham Machen, he wrote an article on Christianity and culture in the 1920s, I believe. And in that article, we find these words: it would be a great mistake to suppose that all men are equally well prepared to receive the gospel. But God usually exerts that power in connection with certain prior conditions of the human mind. And it should be ours to create, so far as we can, with the help of God, those favorable conditions for the reception of the gospel. False ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here or there. As long as we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. And in our day, Christianity is regarded to many as something much worse. These are false ideas we see being floated around in the world that need to be addressed. Can also be addressed by our way of life. We can prove by our good conduct that Christianity doesn't denigrate women. We can prove by our love and our good works to people of homosexual or lesbian orientation that the gospel doesn't teach us to be homophobic. Teach us to love all people. Do you understand what Machen was communicating here? Firstly, that God ordinarily enables people to believe the gospel by the power of His Spirit after preparing their hearts and minds to receive it. That's what makes the difference between good and bad soil in Christ's parable of the sower. Even before the gospel's been proclaimed, some soil is good, some is bad. And that doesn't mean some people are good and some people are bad. All people are bad and are going to hell without Christ. Such would be the case for us. We know that. But some people are open to hearing the gospel and others aren't. And God has many tools in His arsenal to soften the soil of our hearts, to make us good soil for the gospel. Often our God uses trials and suffering to help unbelievers lose hope of happiness and fulfillment in this life so that they're willing to consider the eternal life and the happiness that's offered in Christ. You can bet your bottom dollar that our God is doing that very work right now in our world through this coronavirus pandemic and the ensuing panic and governmental response to it. God is softening the hearts of those He is calling out of the world by showing them the vanity of putting their hope in their retirement accounts or their jobs or their personal freedoms. And we pray that God gives us as a church the opportunity to share the hope and the power of the gospel with those who are losing their hope in this world and who are beginning to have ears that can hear because of COVID-19 and the way God's wielding it in their lives. Secondly, Machen is telling us that God, by His grace in Jesus Christ, has given us, the church, the power and the responsibility to create favorable conditions in the world for the gospel. That's what Titus is talking. That's what Paul's telling Titus. By God's work of providence, He can soften hearts according to His sovereign will. And we too, through our good and godly conduct, can also soften hearts to the gospel. And thirdly, Machen echoes the particular concern of Paul by teaching us that we, the church, are responsible to prevent the world's collective thought from being controlled by ideas which distort the truth of God's Word and revile it. And we're not saying that our good works have the power to eliminate all opponents from planet Earth. That would be to suggest that our good works will cause all non-Christians to convert to Christianity. No, Paul made it clear that even when the church is being self-controlled, upright, and godly, even when the older women are living the way He's called them to, the younger women are, the older men, the younger men, that opponents to the faith will still exist and they will actively oppose the church. And yet, if the church is living in accord with sound doctrine, those opponents will have nothing evil to say about the church, and they will not be able to successfully revile God's word and convince others that the Christian faith is evil. Instead, by our good conduct, we can prove that God's word is good, that He is good. We are the baptized of the world, and when we testify to the goodness of God's word, we make it hard for those who hate Christ to successfully campaign against His church, because Jesus' name is on us, and we represent Him here. If we are following the example of Christ as we ought, brothers and sisters, the world will have to overcome us the same way they tried to overcome our Savior, by inventing false charges, because there's nothing true and evil to say about us, just as there was nothing true and evil to say about Jesus. In Mark 14, verses 55 to 57, we read that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. It's the same spirit that leads the world to revile the church. But here it says, they're seeking this testimony, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Even Jesus' sworn enemies couldn't come up with anything to accuse him of lawfully. And Christ wants his bride on earth to have the same kind of relationship with the world. This is what it means for us to successfully be a city set on a hill. And this has always been a part of God's purpose for his church. Recall what we read earlier in the service from Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Israelites were to live according to God's law so that the unbelieving peoples of the pagan nations around them, the unregenerate lot, would see Israel's way of life and hear about their statutes and rules and conclude, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, Israel, to draw them in to the covenant of grace and to the worship of the one true and living God. They didn't do a very good job. I believe the Lord wants us to do better. We have more resources to do better. We have more knowledge and insight. We have greater clarity of the Scriptures. We have Christ dead, risen, and sent His Spirit to us. It's already happened. We're living in the day of the fulfillment of those things. I feel like I have to clarify one more thing for you here, though. This isn't a plea to transform the culture outside the church so that the church can have heaven on earth. Christ's kingdom is still not of this world. The ultimate goal of this pre-evangelistic use of our good and godly conduct isn't to convert the institutions of the world, but to convert sinners, to save the lost, and to expand Christ's spiritual kingdom. Our ultimate goal isn't the Christianization of the world. That's something that only Christ can accomplish, and He will not accomplish that until He has judged this world and ushered in the new heavens and the new earth. And the means and the methods that we are talking about today are entirely spiritual, not fleshly. This isn't a plea to reform the public schools after taking them by force somehow. This is not a call to usher in the kingdom of heaven at the voting booth or through legislation. No, we're talking about being salt and light by being blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:14. Let's recap as we close. You don't need your own goodness and godliness like you need Christ's. And God doesn't depend upon your goodness and godliness like He depends upon Christ's. Although our good works do glorify God, we must keep that in mind, and that is a sufficient reason to do our good works, by the way. Just not one Paul mentioned in this passage. And your Christian way of life doesn't have the power to convert the lost and give them eternal life. But our Christ-like behavior, as described in our passage, is used by God to silence the opponents of Christ, to defend the church's right to continue ministering the gospel in the world, to prevent the word of God from being openly reviled by unbelievers, and to soften the hearts of those who are now outside of Christ so that they are more likely to consider the gospel and give us a hearing. And these are not just possible, but unintended side effects that we can expect from being self-controlled, upright, and godly. No, the pastor and the elders of the church are to actively teach the flock to be good and godly with these particular goals in mind. And we are all to be motivated to live accordingly so that these pre-evangelistic goals are achieved. So let me return to my opening question. What good is your goodness? What good is your godliness? What advantages do they bring? What do they accomplish in our world? I trust that God has given you one more very good answer to these questions. And that knowing a bit more about why God desires us to be self-controlled, upright, and godly will encourage us all to be good and godly today and always, ultimately, for the glory of Christ. May God be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would bring the truths of this passage, your glorious purposes, close to our hearts. May we see what you've called us to do as something that pertains to and relates to a much bigger thing than just our own personal lives. And may we be filled with a zeal for the glory of Christ. May we be filled with a zeal for the church's mission expanding in this world. May we be filled with a zeal for unbelievers coming to Christ. And may all of that, with this understanding we've gained today, empower us to live the way you've called us to do, even better. Glorify yourself in us, Lord, in these ways and in many more. We pray, Father, now that you would bless us as we continue to give, even though we're not gathered together, as we continue to set aside a portion of the things that you have given to us to expand the church's mission, to do these very things. We pray that you would bless us and give us wisdom to use what you have given to us in a way that would please you and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.